this message entitled The Christ of Romans from Romans 16:27 was preached in Winchester Reformed Presbyterian Church in Winchester, Kansas. For more information, visit us at winchesterrp.com.
If you have your Bibles with you this morning, we're going to read the first few verses of the book of Romans, and we're going to go to the end of the book of Romans and read the last few verses to prepare us this morning for the preaching of God's Word. So if you would open in your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 1, where we'll read verses 1 through 7, and then we'll turn over to Romans chapter 16, to hear verses 25 through 27 read. If you're using the Pew Bible, the first reading can be found on page 1194. And as we turn to the end of the book of Romans, that will be found on page 1209. Page 1194 of the Pew Bible. Hear now the reading of God's Word. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we turn to Romans chapter 16 to hear read verses 25 through 27. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith, to the only wise God be glory forevermore, through Jesus Christ. Amen. Please bow with me in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, this morning we need power. We don't need nice-sounding words. We don't need eloquence. We don't need even refined speech. But we need in this place and in this house of worship a display of your invincible power, the power that you manifest by your Spirit through the preaching of the Word. Lord, if you will not give that this morning, then for what purpose do we gather? And for what purpose do we worship? And so we plead according to the promises of your word, that as we turn to your word and we give attention to the preaching of Jesus Christ, that you will be pleased to unveil your right hand of power even in this place. Lord, if you are so willing, we implore that you would keep Satan from blinding our minds to the glory of Jesus Christ, and keeping us captive in ignorance. May you prove, as indeed you are, to be stronger than the one who is without. May you subdue our enemies in this hour of worship. And may we all, with concentrated focus, fix the eye of faith upon Jesus Christ, upon the one whom is altogether lovely, upon the one who is ever blessed and glorious. Holy Spirit, it is your particular mission and ministry to glorify the Son. And so this morning, glorify him in our midst in a demonstration of your omnipotence. We rely upon you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we come this morning to our final time in the book of Romans, in a series that we have continued, not necessarily continuously, but we have continued for 84 weeks. And as we come to our conclusion this morning, I want to go back to the beginning. I want, in a very real sense of the word, to end this morning, even as we began over 2.5 years ago. On January 3rd, 2014, we gathered together in this congregation at 1 p.m. because we'd been snowed out from our morning service. And we began our first message from the book of Romans in those verses that we began with from chapter 1, verses 1 through 7, in a message that was entitled, "The Christ of the Gospel." Because in those first 7 verses of the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul wanted us to know that above all things, this letter, the letter to the church in Rome, was a letter that was about Jesus Christ. That the gospel is nothing more and nothing less than Jesus himself. That Jesus, who was descended, as we read, from the line of David, who was declared to be the Son of God by the power in his resurrection, Paul began this letter by telling us it is all about Jesus. And the very way in which Paul opened this letter is now the way in which he closes the letter. In verse 27, "To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen." Friends, the book of Romans is about Jesus Christ. And in one sense, it is a very simple theme. It doesn't take a lot to figure that out as you read these 16 chapters. But in another sense, in a very real sense, it is an absolutely inexhaustible theme as we come to an understanding of who Jesus is. Romans is all about him. And we need to keep that in mind. We need to keep that in mind not only as we read and study and preach through the book of Romans, but each of us needs to keep this in mind that all things are about Jesus. Because we see, you've seen, I've seen the heartbreaking reality that so many people in our world want to get beyond Jesus Christ. There are far too many people in the church who simply treat Jesus as a means to an end. If Jesus is going to give me what I want, great, but it's not Jesus I want, it's something else I actually want. Far too many times in the church of Jesus Christ, he himself begins to fade into the background, as we are all too liable to become concentrated and obsessed with our hobby horses, and with our distinctives, and with our nuanced theological categories. Those things begin to take priority as Jesus fades into the background. All too often we are eager and ready to be drawn into controversy and arguments and debates about words and things and rather pointless matters, all the while turning our eyes from the Lord Jesus Christ. All too often it is a symptom, even in the church, that our thoughts of Jesus are not too big. I have never met somebody who has too big of thoughts of Jesus. But all too often our thoughts of him are too small. And all too often this Jesus is absent from our worship, as we are all too liable to utterly forget him. And my prayer, the prayer of your pastor and your elders for this church, is that that would never be true of us, but that we would remember Jesus Christ. That we, like the Apostle Paul, would find our beginning in Him and we would find our ending in Him. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. And so this morning, I want to conclude even as we began, and to preach something, if the Spirit is willing, of Jesus Christ as He is revealed in the 16 chapters of this magnificent letter. I want you to see how these pages reveal to us the glory of Jesus Christ. And the first thing that I want you to note, and it's provided in your bulletin on the back in the outline, the first thing that Romans shows us, the Christ of Romans is first and foremost a needed Christ. The Christ of Romans is a needed Christ. Do you remember, if you turn with me to Romans chapter 1, how it was that the Apostle Paul began to set the stage and introduce the very theme that he wanted to write to this church. In Romans chapter 1, verse 15, Paul, after giving a greeting to these saints and telling them how much he wants to be with them, says, "I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome." This was what motivated Paul. This is what got the Apostle Paul excited. I want to preach the gospel to you. That's why I want to be with you. And why did Paul want to preach the gospel to those in Rome? Well, in verse 16 of the first chapter, as we've seen time and time again, it's for this reason. Paul says, because I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Because the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Friends, that's why Paul was so eager to preach the gospel. Because the gospel of God is the power of God that leads to salvation for all, from faith through faith. And why is that necessary? Why is that kind of a gospel that reveals to us the righteousness of God? Why is that gospel so necessary? Well, Paul says in the very beginning of this letter, he tells us exactly why. In chapter 1, verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." The gospel is necessary because the wrath of God is presently being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness in this world. And then what does the Apostle Paul do? Do you remember? From chapter 1, verse 19 through chapter 3, verse 20, the Apostle Paul has one single aim, and that aim is to show you and to show me and to show all the world that we are unrighteous. That the wrath of God is being revealed against all unrighteousness, and here is the tragic reality of Adam's fallen race. You and you and you and you and you and me, we are all together unrighteous. That's Paul's single aim in this opening section of the book of Romans. And he says, "Oh, you Gentiles, you are unrighteous because you've exchanged the glory of God for the glory of the creature. You have refused to worship the Creator who is blessed over all, and you have been given over to every kind of wickedness and unrighteousness. You have become evil. You are filled with covetousness. You are filled with malice and and with envy and with murder and with strife and with deceit and with maliciousness. And you are gossips and slanderers and haters and insolent and haughty and boastful and inventors of evil. You are disobedient to your parents. You are foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. That's Paul's description. That's Paul's description of you, and it's Paul's description of me. And then he comes in and he says, oh, but the Jews, you who have had the covenants, you who have had the scriptures, you're not free from this unrighteousness, but you have sinned against light and you have sinned against knowledge. And though you preach against stealing, he says, you're the ones who steal. And on your account, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles. Paul has one goal, and it is to convince us that we are unrighteous and that the wrath of God is being revealed against our unrighteousness. And he brings that to a climactic point in chapter 3, verse 10, when he says, none is righteous, no, not one. And what does that mean? What impact does that have on my life? What impact does that have on your life? Well, Paul tells us so plainly in chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. What that means, friend, is that we have no excuse before God. What that means, friends, is that we have no argument when we come to stand before a holy and righteous God. We have no plea on our own when we stand before Him. But as Paul says, all we can do when we take in the infinite majesty of God is to clap our hands over our mouths and say, I am guilty. I am guilty as charged. The law condemns me. I am an unrighteous sinner. And Paul labored. Paul labored to write that into the very hearts of those who would read this letter. And we have labored long and hard to let the scriptures interpret our sinfulness and lay us low. And we don't do that because we're dominated by pessimism. And we don't do that because we're dominated by cynicism. But the Apostle Paul does that because the Apostle Paul knows it is a scriptural truth, friends, that you must know yourself to be a sinner. It's not enough to know that the world is sinful. It's not enough to point out the sins of other people. But you must know yourself to be a sinner before the gospel becomes good news. Before you have a need for Jesus Christ, you need to feel your need for Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul is doing. He is saying, oh, don't you understand? We all need Jesus Christ. Because in and of ourselves, we are insufficient. In and of ourselves, we are powerless. In and of ourselves, we are not righteous. We do not do good. We do not seek God. But we have turned aside and we have become worthless. That's the language of Scripture, and it's the language of Paul. And he's impressing these things upon our hearts to show us that the Jesus we preach is first and foremost a needed Jesus. And I wonder this morning if you know that. Because the tragic reality of our world that there are countless multitudes of people who are living their lives and going to their graves under the satanic delusion that they don't need Jesus. I have sat beside the bedside of dying men who in the final hours of their lives find no need for Jesus Christ. And I have lived with and I have acted like, and you have been engaged with people every day of your lives who have no need for this Jesus. And if that's you this morning, if you can look at this and say, I don't need him, don't lack the courage of your conviction. But for the rest of you, friends, brothers, and sisters, Romans paints for us a picture of a needed Jesus. A needed Jesus Christ, a needed Savior. And the Apostle Paul wants to utterly destroy your self-confidence and your self-sufficiency, and to show the individual and the personal need that every single one of us has for Jesus Christ. The Christ of Romans is a needed Christ. Secondly, this morning, the Christ of Romans is a justifying Christ. The Christ of Romans is a justifying Christ. Paul wants to show us our need. He wants to make us sense our need so that he can bring us into the good news of the gospel. And here's the good news of the gospel, friends. That though I am completely insufficient in and of myself, Jesus is sufficient. Though I lack the righteousness that I need, though I myself am unrighteous, Jesus is not. Jesus is not numbered among those who are unrighteous. And so Paul in chapter 3, verse 21 says this, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation." It's a big word. It means as an appeasement. As an appeasement, he put him forward to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. That's a complex web of verses there, but simply what Paul is saying is that the righteousness that I lack, the righteousness that you lack, is a righteousness that is found in no other but the Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ gives that righteousness, the righteousness that I need to stand before God, the righteousness that I need to no longer be condemned by the law. Jesus gives that righteousness, which is nothing less than his righteousness. The spotless, perfect, flawless righteousness of Jesus Christ. As Paul says in chapter 5, verse 17, that it is by the obedience of one man that we are justified. You see, Paul's point is, I have fallen short, but the Jesus of Romans, the Jesus of the gospel, has not. Because he lived the life that the law commands, and he died the death that the law demands. And that righteousness is now given, and that righteousness is now provided to those who will claim it by faith. That's where Paul is going. That's what Paul emphasizes. That this perfect righteousness of Jesus, he says in Romans chapter 4, it doesn't come by works. For if Abraham, he says in chapter 4, verse 2, if Abraham was justified by works, he has nothing to boast about. He has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. You don't get the righteousness of Jesus through doing your own works and trying to strive after it. You get it by believing in Jesus. And you don't get it from the law. Paul goes on to say that in Romans chapter 4. But here is a cardinal truth of Christianity. You get the righteousness of Jesus Christ by laying hold of him by faith. To say, that's what faith does, friends. Faith grabs a hold of Christ and it says, you are mine and your righteousness is mine. And I want your righteousness because I lack the righteousness I need to stand before God. And that's what we call justification. When God accepts us and receives us, not because of our righteousness, but because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And the minute that that happens, the instant that that happens, here is the blessed truth. Paul says in Romans 5 verse 1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Paul is saying the minute that you lay hold of Christ by faith, the minute that you are justified by his righteousness, here's the blessed result that you are brought into friendship with God, no longer under his wrath, no longer under his condemnation, but you have been reconciled to him, you have peace with him, and you have the promise of eternal glory. The Christ of Romans is a justifying Christ. And he is the only one that offers a way to stand before God and to stand under his law as perfect and spotless. My friends, how you need the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And the great mistake, the great error, the great sin of so many people is that they think they can stand before God clothed in their own good works, clothed in their own righteousness, rejecting that which is freely offered. And they will be condemned. But Paul tells us here that the Christ of Romans is a justifying Christ. But in the third place, the Christ of Romans is also a sanctifying Christ. He's a sanctifying Christ. Do you remember, as we spent so much time, that puzzling question that Paul asks in chapter 6, verse 1? He says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Just remind you this morning, why is Paul asking that question? Well, he's asking that question because the last part of Romans 5, the Apostle Paul in so many words tells us that the grace of God is always greater than our sin. That there is more grace in the Lord Jesus Christ than there is sin in me. And that I can never outrun and I can never outpace the grace of God. And so now Paul comes to ask this question. Well, if the grace of God in Christ is that great, does it mean that I can continue in sin? Does it mean that I can continue to live a life that is contrary to the law of God so that the grace of God may abound? And how does Paul answer that? I hope you remember it well. Paul answers that in the most emphatic terms possible in verse 2 of chapter 6, by no means. Quite literally, God forbid. Can I go on sinning that grace may abound? God forbid it. And why? Why does Paul say that? Why does he answer so emphatically? Well, as we saw, it's because the Apostle Paul enters into one of the most profound realities of what it means to be a Christian. And it's this. That when by faith you have believed in Jesus Christ. You have been named into him. And you share in his death. Right? That's what Paul says. In chapter 6, verse 2, by no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. This is profound. This is identity shaping. Paul is saying, if you have believed in Jesus, you have been united in his death, you have been united in his burial, you have been united with him in his resurrection for this purpose, that you might walk in the newness of life. That's what it means to be a Christian. That's the very purpose. That's the very aim of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is to the end that the reign and the dominion and the kingship of sin might be shattered in my life, freeing me to now walk in the newness of life. And that's what Scripture calls sanctification. To be identified with Jesus in his power and under his dominion and freed to walk in a manner that is pleasing to him. And Paul tells us, doesn't he, in this profound passage, that when that happens, we are drawn into an irreconcilable war with sin. And he says, no, it is impossible for you who are in Jesus Christ to go on continuing to sin. It ought not to be, but you ought to wage war against it. In Romans 6, verse 13, do not present your members to sin as instruments, or that word is actually as weapons. Do not present your members to sin as weapons for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as weapons for righteousness. And Paul is saying, when you become a Christian, you are drawn into this war, into this battle, into this struggle, and here is your battle cry, fight, fight, fight. I will fight against sin, and I will live a life in the newness of what Jesus Christ has given to me. And Paul doesn't mince words. He doesn't pretend that this is easy, does he? If you remember so well what he begins, that picture he paints in Romans chapter 7. Where he says, even as one who has believed in Jesus, oh, there's this internal struggle. And he says in chapter 7, verses 19 through 20, I do not do the good that I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep doing. Paul is saying this is a description of the Christian life. You want to do good, but you continue to do those things that you don't want to do. But here is the glorious hope as Paul ends in verse 25. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Because it is he alone who will deliver from this body of death. Paul is saying you need Jesus in this daily struggle. You need Jesus in this daily war. You need Jesus even for your sanctification. And so the Christ of Romans is a sanctifying Christ. But fourth, the Christ of Romans is an assuring Christ. He is a Christ that assures us every step of the way. In Romans chapter 8, verse 1, after Paul's talked about the very real struggle with sin, here's what he says. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Period. There is no condemnation. There is no possibility that those who are in Jesus Christ, despite the sin that we struggle with, despite the times where we feel like we're losing the battles, there is no possible way that those who are in Jesus Christ will ever, 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 ever be condemned again. And then what Paul does throughout all of the 8th chapter of Romans, and it really is the high point of Romans, if not all of Scripture, Paul gives himself to the singular theme of such an excellent nature, and it is the theme of assurance. And promise after promise after promise after promise, Paul is assuring us that there will never be condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He piles up promise upon precious promise upon precious promise. And I fear this morning that to even begin to wade into that would eclipse the true beauty and magnitude of what Paul is saying. But brothers and sisters, what does he say? He says there is no condemnation. Why? Because God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, he condemns sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And he goes on to say, but if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. He goes on to say in verse 15, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And he goes on to say in those verses so cherished by Christians through the ages, Romans 8:28, and we know that for those who love God, all things, brothers and sisters, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And he goes on in those verses that reach the high point of all of Scripture. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who will condemn? There is none. There is none who can stand opposed to the children of God because Jesus himself intercedes. And so Paul says, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Promise after promise after promise after promise, Paul assures us that Jesus is an assuring Christ. And that our hope is found on nothing less than Jesus himself. And he is our rock. And he is our foundation. And the one who believes in him will never, never, never be condemned. Oh, brothers and sisters who struggle with this, look to Jesus. Look to the one who in whom all of our assurance is rooted and grounded and founded upon. The Jesus Christ of Romans is an assuring Jesus Christ. But Paul doesn't end there. He goes on in the fifth place to tell us that the Christ of Romans is a determined Christ. He is a determined Christ. That's where Paul begins to go in chapters 9 through 11, which are often regarded by most to be some of the most difficult words in Romans, if not in all of the Scriptures. Why? Because as we saw, Romans 9 makes man very, very small. And it makes God very, very big. But if I can reduce what Paul is saying in those chapters simply to this, Paul's point is that God in Jesus Christ will not fail. In chapter 9, verse 6, Paul says, "It is not as though the word of God has failed." And why is it that the word of God has not failed? It is because of his gracious purpose in election, that the purpose of God stands. And Paul points us to that example of Jacob and Esau. And he says, before they were even born, before either of these children could do good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, their mother was told, "The older will serve the younger, as it is written, 'Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.'" And those words have caused so much conflict for so many people. How can God hate Esau? But the true wonder of that verse is not how could God hate Esau. How could God love Jacob? How could God love one who was not lovable? Paul's answer is because of the purpose of God's election, because he will not fail. And it's this that really makes the grace of the gospel true grace. That's Paul's point, that before we do good, before we do bad, before we are anything, God has had a determined purpose to save. And that is exactly what he will do to show that grace is grace. And so God is the one who will have mercy on whomever he will have mercy, and he will harden whomever he will harden. So that it is not up to the one who runs, as Paul says in 9:16, but on God who has mercy. He is a determined God. This much is sure. He will have a people. He will have a people to glorify him and to worship him. And he will have a people whom he will pour out every blessing of the gospel. And they will be a people of his own choosing. And Paul demonstrates that, and he proves that in so many ways and in these difficult words. And then he goes on to say that this will ultimately be true of Israel as well. For God has not fully or finally rejected that first people, but God in mercy will turn to them, and many will magnify the name of Jesus Christ. And Paul shows in these chapters that God has one purpose, that God has one people, he has one gospel, he has one church, he has consigned all to disobedience that he might have mercy upon all. And it is intended to lead us to that place that Paul comes at the end of chapter 11. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable are his ways. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. The Christ of Romans is a determined Christ. He will have a people. And the Christ of Romans is not only determined, but we see in the sixth place that the Christ of Romans is an everyday Christ. What do I mean by that? Well, we saw in chapter 12, if you're open to there, that Paul begins to make a great transition in this letter, doesn't he? Here in chapters 1 through 11, he has shown us what the gospel is. And in chapter 12 through chapter 15, he begins to give us all kinds of commands. He says, in light of all that God has done in Jesus, here's how I want you to live. And he says in Romans 12, verse 1, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And like a machine gun riddling off its bullets, the Apostle Paul goes on to give us one duty after another, after another, after another. But he says it is all based on the mercies of God, those mercies that he has unfolded and developed in the first 11 chapters. And what should stick out to us in this is that as the Apostle Paul tells us what the Christian life looks like, what is absent in all of these verses is really anything that is extraordinary. Or anything that is daring and adventurous, or what might be called radical or audacious. But he's showing how Christ enters into the everyday life of the Christian. And in the most mundane ways, we are to honor him. I'm dependent on Christ for my daily relationships, for my relationships in the church. To let my love to the brothers be genuine, to abhor what is evil and to hold fast to what is good, to love one another with brotherly affection, to outdo one another in showing honor, to not be slothful, but to serve the Lord, to rejoice in hope, to be patient in tribulation, to be constant in prayer, to contribute to the needs of the saints and to seek to show hospitality. There's the will of God for our lives. It's not radical, it's not extraordinary, it's mundane and it's simple. But Paul is showing us that we have an everyday Christ who saturates our earthly relationships in every way that we might glorify him, not only with those in the church, but we are to bless those who persecute us. Not only with those who are opposed to us, but with the government itself. That's what Romans 13 was about, if you remember. That as a Christian, it matters that you pay your taxes and that you submit to your earthly authorities. And that relationship that Paul focused on for so long between the weak and the strong believers, to put no stumbling block in the way of a brother. We need Christ for those simple, mundane things. And the Christ of Romans is an everyday Christ. And finally, the Christ of Romans. And this is the note that the Apostle Paul ends on. The Christ of Romans is a praiseworthy Christ. I so hope that you see something of the glory of Jesus Christ in the book of Romans. I so hope that as we've studied this for 84 weeks and you've seen that the very center of Paul's attention is upon Jesus Christ, that you see something that is worthy of praise in him. He is a needed Christ. He is a justifying Christ. He is a sanctifying Christ. He is an assuring Christ. He is a determined Christ. He is an everyday Christ. And in light of all of that, in light of everything that Paul has said about him, he comes to this final verse, these final words, to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. What an inexhaustible fountain of pardon and of grace and of strength and of comfort and of victory. Does he not then deserve to be praised and deserve to be glorified forever and ever? That's Paul's point. That's what Romans is all about. And I want to ask you at the end of 84 weeks, do you see something of that? Do you see something of the glory of Jesus Christ? Do you see something of his magnificence? Do you know this Jesus? Do you love this Jesus? Do you press on in all the strength that the Spirit gives to you after this Jesus Christ? Because Romans is intended to leave us with an overwhelming sense that Christ is indeed all in all. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. By God's grace, I have done what I can to preach to you the book of Romans. And it has not been without much deficiency and sin that I pray the Lord would forgive. But the heart of your pastor is that none of that would be an obstacle to you from beholding the glory of the one who is infinitely glorious, even Jesus Christ himself. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we need Jesus Christ. And even as those who believe in him and rest in him and trust in him, we need a bigger vision of Jesus Christ. The thoughts that we entertain of him are so small. The thoughts that I entertain of him are so fragile and frail. And what we need more than anything in all the world is to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, though marked with many deficiencies and weaknesses, with much stuttering and stammering, may you move our hearts to a place where we cherish him more at the end of the book of Romans than when we first began. May you move us to a place where we love Jesus more as a result of the book of Romans. May you move us to a place where we praise Jesus more at the end of the book of Romans than when we first began. And may this continue to be the constant theme of our worship and the constant theme of our lives, to know Jesus Christ in all of his fullness, in all of his breadth, in all of his depth, in all that he is for us, in us, in all that he has promised. That we would be a people who are saturated in the Lord Jesus Christ, who are well acquainted with him, who labor and strive after beginning to comprehend who he is. Lord, would you do that for us? And would you keep us on that course in all of our living and in all of our dying? May Jesus Christ be praised. Amen.